it's my very great privilege to welcome you here again tonight on this Friday night of the Week of Prayer series that Paul has shared with us. And when I saw that my name was down, I made myself available for any night this week, but when I got the list back and I saw that I was roted on for Friday night, I felt very delighted about that. Friday night really is quite special, isn't it? And, you know, I was thinking about this. It's not only special to Seventh-day Adventists, but it's a family night. I guarantee that on Friday nights, there are more family or inter-family phone calls around this country than on any other night. How did you get on during the week at work this week, son? Or, Mum, how are things? You know, at the end of the week, it's a time to relax. God knew that after 6 days of work, and he did say to work for 6 days too, some people forget that, but that it was a day of rest. And Friday night really has a special ambiance about it, doesn't it? And I know that the meeting that and the message that Paul has for us tonight will also be as challenging as those that have gone before. So welcome along. We have a real treat in for us with the special music again, and I'm sure there'll be a few more join us as the night progresses, but it's time that we made a start by bowing our head just in a brief prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for being our Saviour. We thank you for being our Creator. We thank you, Lord God, that you are just the kind of God that we have discovered you to be. And the more we discover and learn about you, the more exciting it is, the more fulfilled we are, the more firm we are that we are committed to follow you. It is so reasonable to love the kind of God that you are. Thank you for the messages of this week. We pray that you will bless this meeting. Be with those, if they're on the road, still travelling to this evening as well. And so as we go into this meeting, we trust that your presence will be here with us. In Jesus' precious name, we pray. Amen. I'd like you to open your hymn books to hymn number 187. 187.
Thank you.
Once again, one of the highlights or the features of these evenings has been the opportunity to hear the personal experiences that have drawn individuals to Christ and to the Seventh-day Adventist Church family. And as our first testimony tonight, we're inviting Rosemary Plimmer to come forward and share with us. Thank you.
Good evening. When Paul asked me to tell you what it means to me to be a Seventh-day Adventist, I agreed. But then I thought, what can I say? I have no dramatic conversion story or extraordinary answers to prayer to rivet and astonish you with. I'm just an ordinary Christian struggling through life, doing a bit of this and a very little bit of that. I could, of course, boast about my ancestry. I am a third-generation Adventist. My granddad, Hulbert, was a coal porter. My grandpa, Dorland, was a pastor, and at various times president of the Irish Mission, the Welsh Mission, the North and South England conferences. He was instrumental in helping many young Adventist conscientious objectors get support work in the war instead of having to fight as soldiers. And he lectured at Newbold, literally until the day he died. And then my aunts and uncles, well, and my parents, they were pastors, teachers, head teachers in church schools and colleges in England, West Africa, Greenland, the Faroe Islands, Palau, and the USA. My brother is a pastor, as is my nephew. And I spent a couple of years in a mission hospital in Sierra Leone. And just for good measure, my mother's cousins were a Catholic missionary priest in South America and a couple of mother superiors and nuns thrown in for good measure. Oh, yes, like Paul, the apostle, that is, I could boast for all the good it would do me. But my salvation and my relationship with God is not hereditary. However, having that background is something I have come to appreciate more and more, recognizing the huge influence the experiences and attitudes of my family have had on me. I thank God for the experience of growing up in a loving Christian home, the family worship morning and evening, special Friday evening sunset worship gathered around the piano as Mum played and my sister and I had to take it in turns to sing the alto. And there was always a story, a serial story, a chapter or two each Friday evening. And sometimes, if Dad was running a campaign or something, there might be a film. I particularly remember the one of John Huss. And this one was when I was very, very young. It was quite bloodthirsty. Then, of course, there was Sabbath lunch, always a special meal, and Sabbath tea. The cake that was baked for Sabbath tea lasted the week, and when it was gone, it was gone. That was it. No more cake. And then, of course, there was watching Mum and Dad prepare sermons, talks, programs, Sabbath schools. It took the mystery out of it and gave me the grounding to follow in their footsteps as I grew older. I also had the training of standing up at the front of the church from a very early age. And then there was seeing my parents recognize God's hand and guidance in our lives, and it opened my eyes to see God's guidance. All this and much more established me in a very good habit of church attendance and private devotions. And yes, I did mean habit. Don't knock it. If you or your friends or your children are attending church out of habit, thank God, because they are putting themselves in an environment where God can speak to them and touch their hearts, and he can use you and me to do it. The social aspect of church fellowship was and still is important to me, When I started at Stanborough School in third form, it was wonderful to have friends who understood my faith and teachers who strengthened rather than mocked. Don't knock the social aspect of church. If you come to church to meet your friends, if your children come to church to socialise, to have fun with friends, to take part in fun events, you are here. They are here, where God can be an influence in their lives, through you and me. Through a song, a smile, an interest in what is important to them. Through the example of other Christians in bad and difficult times, as well as good. One man who made an indelible impression on me was Fred Cox. He was the elder of the little church in Wembley, where I attended when I was a student nurse. He was no eloquent, dynamic speaker, no high-thinking theologian. He was a simple, ordinary man. But week after week, he was there, leading out in Sabbath school and church, recognising and caring about each person there, from the two young Glendinning children who were the only children there, to the elderly members. He was a humble, self-effacing man, and I loved and respected him. Why? Because I could see the love of Christ in his words and actions, and I wanted to be like him. I sometimes feel that my spiritual experience has grown so quietly and imperceptibly that it is difficult to say, this was a key point, or that was a defining experience. I remember a spiritual revival when I was in Stanborough Sixth Form. There was quite a group of us that would gather before school to sing and pray in the boarding school chapel, which was quite a change from at age 14 expressing to my good friend Marion Hertogs that I wasn't too sure about continuing in this religion. Thanks to Hugh Dunton, I went as a nurse to Masanga, which not only gave me some good children's stories, but really cemented my commitment to God. There is nothing like being alone, among strangers, in a foreign land, in the middle of the jungle, to help you recognise your own smallness and helplessness. And yes, I did see God's protecting hand. Have you ever seen an angel dressed as an African airport official? I believe I have. I might tell you that story one day. Before I went to Sierra Leone, I told my friends that I was going as a nurse, not a missionary. But you know what? I look back and I see myself in front of a big room full of kindergarten children teaching Sabbath school. The one up there is very small in comparison. And I see myself on a little Honda 70, guitar over one shoulder, picture roll over the other, with my interpreter, John Bangura, riding pillion, driving over the bush paths to a Saturday evening branch Sabbath school at Mabirka. I would go and greet the chief, then go to an open-sided hut, where, by the light of a hurricane lantern, I would tell the stories of Jesus, with a little health education thrown in. I grew to love the local Timni songs in the dark of the African night. God had plans for me. I truly believe that my experience in Africa was for the saving of me. And any good I may have done was by God's grace, not by my ability. I learned that God can use me despite myself and my shortcomings. As time went on, I trained as a midwife, I married and had children, and Stanborough Church, meaning the people who worship here, became part of the fabric of my life. The example of leaders in the church and those who worked away in the background, Alf Kelly, Mary Dyson, Mary Tulett, David Balderstone, Ken Halls, always willing to get his hands dirty to help out, and many, many others. And then there were the others. Oh yes, there are always the others. The ones who are argumentative, who appear to be hypocritical, who really annoy or irritate me. But you know what? I have learned a lot from them too. I have learnt that God uses us to do his work, cracked vessels though we may be. I have learnt that when I pray for somebody by name, sometimes they change, sometimes they don't, but always I change, and they always seem to be easier to get on with. I have also grown to appreciate the prayers and support of fellow Christians. A good few years ago, Arnetta and I were both feeling a lack of spiritual growth, that church just wasn't doing what we needed. So we decided to pray and study together, and a few others joined us. It was really good, and I believe we were all blessed. I certainly was. And guess what? Church became a blessing again too. Just this week, the prayers of Joan Maxwell, David Burgess, and Greta have sustained me. I had asked them to pray for me in my work on Wednesday, as I knew I had a particularly difficult case to attend to. All that shift, and on Thursday too, God gave me the words to speak, and the family I was caring for commented on the peace there was in the room, even in the midst of their grief. So thank you. I know the power of prayer. There have been times in my life when I have been unable to express my need in words, when I have felt I've been hanging on by my fingernails, but always, always, I have felt God's presence comforting me. I know God's grace, which covers my many failings and failures. I can trust him to get me through the difficult and seemingly impossible times, because he has helped me before, and I know he will again. I pray that my faith can be as solid and unshakable as my mother's was. So yes, it is wonderful to have a relationship with God. But why be a Seventh-day Adventist? I'll tell you why I am. Three things. One, the Sabbath not only encourages me to come apart and spend time with God and to enjoy the singing and the Word of God and socialise with my friends, it celebrates creation. It reminds me who I am and where I come from, and it confirms that I am a child of God. Two, our understanding of what happens when we die gives me great comfort. My parents aren't looking down worrying about me. They are truly resting until Jesus returns. This knowledge also protects me from evil spirits giving me false messages from the dead to deceive me. And three, the promise of Jesus' second advent gives me hope and peace. I know I will see my loved ones again. I know my sins are totally wiped out, and I will be able to live a life of joy with Jesus. It also takes away fear. I know the world will not be destroyed by a nuclear holocaust. I know that despite our ravaging the earth, life will still be possible until Jesus comes to save us. I know that even if my bit of the world or my life is destroyed, my future is sure because of Jesus' sacrifice and his promise. I know this, and having said it out loud to you now, I am even more sure of it. So thank you.
I'm sure we all feel inspired by the encouragement of that wonderful message. Third generation Adventist. Well, we also have in this church the blessing of wonderful music, and it's now time for Jihee with her cello to bring us a message in music. I wonder if I could borrow her cello and suddenly be transformed into the operator that could make that kind of music with such feeling and meaning and sincerity. Now, in contrast to the previous testimony of a long background of Adventism, I'm going to ask Keith Woodman to come ahead forward now with his story, which I think is somewhat more recent. So thank you, Keith.
Good evening. Those of you who know me probably more used to seeing me hiding behind a drum kit in parallel service. So today, to say that I'm out of my comfort zone would be an understatement. I'm quite happy to play music in front of thousands of people, but this is my first time speaking in public, and it's scary. Not good. If someone had told me 10 years ago that I would be a Christian standing in a church telling my life story, I would have said that they were one biscuit short of a full packet of hobnobs. But here I am. I have noticed that a majority of people here have had Christian upbringings. I, on the other hand, have not. I've had a crazy life, and I hope that I don't shock too many of you with my life story. But I think that when you hear what kind of a life I used to have compared to where I am now, it just shows how great and powerful our Lord really is. I was born in Hillingdon Hospital in 1962, the youngest of six kids. I was brought up on a council estate in Ryslett Gardens. I had a very happy childhood with a loving, close family, spending most of my time outside playing in the fields, climbing trees, swinging precariously on a rope across the Yedding Brook, sometimes ending up in the brook, or maybe a cow pat or some other nasty substance. Needless to say, the majority of the time, I was a right old mess by the time I got home. Sometimes I would be in such a mess that Dad would have to hose me down in the garden before letting me into the house. Lost my place. Here we go. Sometimes my dad didn't have much time for religion due to the suffering of refugees he witnessed during the Second World War. He couldn't understand how a priest, a so-called man of God, could be living in luxury and surrounded by gold and wealth while children were dying of starvation in the streets. It broke his heart. So Jesus was never a subject of discussion in my house. My brother Mick was a lead guitarist in a band, and they used to play music of the shadows. They would set up in the dining room and rehearse twice a week. I would often sit there and watch and listen until one day, when I was 8 years old, I asked Tony, the drummer, if I could have a go. I sat down behind this seemingly giant drum kit and immediately started playing a swing beat. Arms and legs all moving at different times, but in perfect sync. Tony's eyes nearly popped out of his head, and I was amazed myself at what had just happened. Then he ran into the living room and told my mum and dad to come and see. Dad looked at mum and sighed and said, "Oh, well, at least we know what we're getting in for Christmas." I was also learning to play keyboards. Dad, who always encouraged me with my music, had bought me a plastic reed organ from Woolworths. It worked by blowing air from an electric fan housed under the noted reeds. Most of the time, the fan was louder than the notes, and I'm sure the neighbours thought my mum had just got a very strange-sounding vacuum cleaner. Then I progressed onto the same kind of organ, but with metal reeds, which sounded more like a harmonica. Then onto one with two keyboards and bass pedals, a bit like the one behind me. Then onto synthesizers. During this time, I'd met up with some friends at junior school, and we'd started up a band of our own. Our house was a mixed bag of musical tastes. In the living room, Dad would be playing his Mantovani and classical. In my sister's room, there would be the pop music of the 60s. Then in our bedroom, my brothers would be listening to progressive rock like Yes, Pink Floyd, Deep Purple and Led Zeppelin. This gave me varied musical tastes. My band was more Deep Purple. By the time I was 14, the gigs started rolling in, and we started rubbing shoulders with the various crazy people in the music business. It didn't take long before I was picking up the bad habits of the sex, drugs and rock and roll lifestyle. By the time I was 16, I was quite an accomplished smoker of the dreaded green weed. We became good friends with a certain glam rock band who had many hits in the 70s. The after-gig parties would consist of a convoy of various vehicles making their way back to a big house in Hertfordshire, which belonged to the drummer of the famous band. In this convoy, there would be roadies, the sound crew, the lighting crew, and about 15 to 30 random girls who just wanted a wild time, and they were not disappointed. At this point in my life, I was consuming any and all drugs known to the Western world. Life was one big mad party. In the years that followed, I went through a few different bands, playing all kinds of music, rock, pop, jazz, folk, and swapping backwards and forwards between drums and keyboards. During this period, I was a semi-professional musician, which meant that I did not earn enough money from music to support myself. So I had to work full-time, as well as rehearsing 3 nights a week. I'd also taken up taekwondo when I was 17 and was fitting my training in between rehearsals and gigs. I had stopped rehearsing at home and was using a rehearsal studio in Uxbridge. The manager of another band approached me and asked me if I'd like to join the band he was managing. They had a recording contract and good prospects, so I said goodbye to my old band and joined a new one as a keyboard player. That's when I met my now ex-wife. I became attracted to the girl who was the singer and songwriter of the band. One thing led to another, and I moved out of my parents' house and set up home with my new girlfriend. At this time, I was only 20 years old. We started a family and had 3 beautiful children. After being together for 13 years, she said that we should maybe get married, so we did. That's when things started to go wrong. I found out that she'd slept with someone else. I forgave her. Then she slept with 3 other men. Then she took off with my 3 kids, and I thought that she'd moved to America because she was American. I fell into a deep depression. I'd lost my wife, my kids. I had no band. I couldn't face work. Eventually, I lost my home, and my brother Mick let me move into a spare room at his house. My sister-in-law, who was an alcoholic, suddenly started asking me why I'd abandoned my kids and would hurl abuse at me while my brother was at work. She also was giving my brother a hard time over me being there. Despite feeling suicidal, I could take the abuse from her, but it wasn't fair that my brother was getting it in the neck, so I moved out and lived in my car for 1.5 years. Eventually, I got myself together. During the years, I'd done all sorts of work, building sites, fitting and repairing the electronic meters in taxis, and driving articulated lorries and petrol tankers. Eventually, I ended up being a security officer and working nights at a conference centre. This is where I was to meet a very special and remarkable human being, someone who would change my life forever. I would finish my shift at 7 a.m, and she would come through the front doors at 6:45 a.m. to start work, always smiling and stopping for a chat. After a while, she started telling me about Jesus. I listened and nodded my head and didn't really take it in. Then one day she asked if I'd like to go to Tuesday night talks. I thought, well, it can't do me any harm. After a few visits to Patrick's talks, something clicked in my head. Suddenly, I realised that this was no fairy story. This was real. It all made sense. Now I was excited about hearing the words of our Lord and wanted to hear more. And over time, I became a true believer in Jesus. All I had to do was dump my old habits and ways and let Jesus transform my life. I let him in and truly believe that he used one of his daughters to bring me home. I got baptized right behind me here in this church on the 29th of August 2009. I don't know many Bible verses or stories yet, so I have a lot of catching up to do, about 48 years worth. But for the first time in my life, I found peace because Jesus will live in my heart forever, thanks to the persistence of the best friend I ever had. And despite always making things a little difficult for her, like Jesus, she never gave up on me. Thank you.
Keith, don't go away. On behalf of everybody here, I just want to say so thank you so much for your openness and honesty, and I want to give you a hug. Man, what a story. And you're a brother, you're a member, and one of God's children, and forever.
Thank you very much, man.
It's now time for Paul.
Good evening, everyone. I think in many ways I don't really need to say a great deal this evening because we have been blessed, haven't we? Rosemary, thank you so much. I know part of your story, of course, so do many of us, but to hear you share what it means and through your family, that's powerful. Keith, I didn't know your story. Seeing you there in parallel, watched you playing, to hear the story, what a story. What God has done, that is tremendous. We've been sharing all week during the week of prayer. Some of you have been here all week. Some of you have come for the first time, maybe tonight, because it's Friday night. It's opening of Sabbath. We've been sharing, really, the picture that's on the screen. It's Jesus, the way of life. It's the story of redemption. The story from the fall, leaving the Garden of Eden on your left, through to the second coming. And we have been tracing this picture, God's story, a remarkable story. And tonight we come to the concluding part. First of all, I'd just like to ask a question. When you receive a book, and you, maybe Christmas, maybe a birthday, and you want to read it, how do you read your book? Do you start at the beginning or the end? I see you shaking your head. Do you start at the end? Yeah, you see, my wife Dawn does too. I can't understand it. To me, it's mad. You should read a story from the front, and then you get to the end, and you find out what happened. Who else reads from the back? Ah, there's more than I think. All right, to me, it doesn't work, but then you know what's happened, and you want to find out how it happens, I guess. Is that right? Yeah, other people just go in the middle and pick out things and have a look and dip in and dip out. I guess it's fine. It doesn't really matter. You can do it whichever way you like. I'll still read from the front. Now, the Bible's different, isn't it? The Bible is 66 books in one. Each book stands on its own, doesn't it? You can read each book and have a blessing and it makes perfect sense. But it still comes to a culmination. And tonight, really, we're going to share a Bible study. Because to understand what it is to be a Christian, a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, in the 21st century, we have to understand and come to the climax. And the climax is the book of Revelation. Now, you've studied it, you've looked at it, you've maybe had Bible studies before. And I'm going to give an overview. That's all time will allow tonight. The book at one time was called The Apocalypse of John, and then later it took on the title, The Revelation of Jesus. That's taken from the very first few lines. In fact, Revelation 1 verse 1 says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place." That's very interesting. You see, the Bible makes sense when you understand what is to happen at the end. So maybe, just maybe, I should follow your example. Because if you look at the end, you know where our place is. You know, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, we find our being, we find our prophetic being in the book of Revelation, particularly chapter 14, which we will come to. If you look at the Greek word, apocalypsis, it means unveiling. And that's what Revelation does. It unveils the story, God's story. Turn with me. We need to read the words. I started it. Revelation chapter 1. Let me just read down to verse 3 at the moment. I read verse 1. Things that will shortly come to place. And then in going on to verse 2, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now that's compelling, isn't it? Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and keep the things written in it, because the time is near. This is something we actually do need to know and understand. Now, to give you a quick overview of the book of Revelation, it starts with greetings to seven churches. We know that. The seven churches are actual churches in Asia Minor. But the story is not just to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. But it represents the time, the history of time. We know that if you go into chapter 1 and verse 19, because there actually is written, write the things, this is the angel saying, write the things you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So there's a dual application. The letters written to those seven churches, which are now in Turkey, and I don't know, some of you may have trodden the footsteps, yes, gone round the seven churches. We had the, Paul and I and some others, Brian, were you there? We had the opportunity to go and visit Turkey 2 or 3 years ago now. And we went to Ephesus and Laodicea, and it was thrilling to actually be there. There's not a lot now in Laodicea, but Ephesus, if you ever have the chance, it is superb to see what is actually there. And you can get the picture of how things were. Well, there's a story and there's a commendation for each of the churches. These letters were to encourage the saints to be faithful, to encourage God's people, despite whatever trial and difficulty they were having. The letters were written to encourage them and God's children down through the ages. Now, those of us who are Adventists will know that the last of the churches is the Church of Laodicea. And when you read that, we recognize that's the church that represents the time where we are. This is the last church, God's people in the last ages, for the time is near. So come with me to chapter 3 and verse 14. And here are those words. And maybe I can ask somebody to, well, I'll just read the start and I'll get somebody to read the second part. Verse 14, and the angel of the church of Laodicea, to the angel of the church of Laodicea, write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Now apparently Laodicea was known to have lukewarm water. It was an actual fact. It must be a spring, and the spring there was lukewarm. So it was known. This was the city, the lukewarm city. But there the angel is saying the people were neither hot nor cold. And God wishes they were. But there is more than that. I would like somebody to read from verse 19. Because there the message is, to those that I love, I rebuke. Who would read from verse 19 now to 22, the end of the chapter? Because we need to hear the message, because it relates to us. You know it, but we need to hear it again. Who will do it?
As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten.
Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches.
Thank you very much, Paul. Verse 20, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him. What picture is in your mind right now? Can you see a picture? Yes, Holman's Hunt picture. Christ standing outside the door, knocking. And the picture is drawn with no handle on the outside, so it has to be open from the inside. We've seen the picture. You have it in some of the old books, I think. And it's lit by a lantern, I think, if I remember rightly. And that's the message. Will we open the door? And there the angel says, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's important. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now let me go through very quickly the overview. The first thing that John sees is the throne room of heaven. And he has a vision of the crucified Christ, the risen Christ. He sees God on his throne. He sees 24 elders, and numbers are representative. And you will find them through Revelation. They represent God's people throughout the age, Old Testament and New Testament. And then in chapter 5, you come to a very important picture and a very important moment. There comes a scroll with seven seals. Do you remember this? And the message goes out, who can open the scroll? Chapter 5, verse 2. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And I can imagine there was a moment of pause. What was to happen? What did happen? Who opened the scroll? The Lamb. Read verse 6. Who would read verse 6 and 7 for me? Here we see the picture. Kish, have you got it there?
Yes.
Thanks.
Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne.
Thank you. And then you will find a crescendo coming up, and they sing a song. You were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood. So who is this that is opening the scroll? It has to be Jesus, doesn't it? Because you were slain, and you redeemed us to God by your blood. The centre of the picture. The book of Revelation is about Jesus Christ. He is the center. Everything else that happens after this is really referring to Jesus, but it's coming towards the crescendo, the culmination. And we need to see where that actually goes. Now, tonight can only be an overview, and it takes time. There are Revelation seminars that are held that you have been to, and you can go into all the details. So tonight is an overview. But let me just point out one or two other waymarks as we go. Chapter 7, follow in your Bible. Come to chapter 7, and there you find what is called the Sealed of Israel. And it's quite interesting here, God's tribes being sealed. But in chapter 7 and verse 1, it says, After these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And then you see a picture of the people being sealed before the great tribulation. And we see the picture of God's angels holding back the winds of strife. You know, we know there are terrible things happening in this world. We know the sadness, disease, illness in your family, in my family. But if the angels were not holding back the winds of strife, this world would have been destroyed before now. It is by God's providence that the angels have held back the winds of strife. Why? So that the complete number of people can be sealed. So God's righteous have a chance to open that door. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone open the door, I will come in and dine with him. It's important. We need to. The angels are holding back the winds of strife. But time is near. It said it from the very beginning. Time is coming to the close. Now come on to chapter 10. And as we skim through, we come to chapter 10. And here we see something interesting. At the start of chapter 10, there's an angel with a little book. And the little book is going to be opened. Now, that refers to something very interesting. We looked through Daniel earlier in the week, and we looked at a time prophecy. At the end of the book of Daniel, and I didn't read the end of Daniel to you. Whoops, I'm dropping pens all over the place. But at the end of the book of Daniel, it actually tells us that the book was to be sealed up. It's in Daniel 12 and verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many will run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. The book of Daniel was sealed. It was shut. Well, when you come now through to Revelation, you find the book being opened. You find things are being understood. And if you go down, you get an imagery of the little book which stands, and the little book being eaten. And let me read from verse 8. I'm back in Revelation chapter 10. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. And I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. But it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hands and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many people, nations, tongues, and kings. This is important in the history of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. We've been looking at why we are Seventh-day Adventists. We've been looking at what it means to be a Seventh-day Adventist in the 21st century. This is important. The book of Daniel was opened. Now, I need to come back to the chart that I was drawing. And, of course, my drawing was so bad that I've taken pity and I've actually come back out with the pictorial guide, which Patrick tells me is still available from the bookshop. Do you remember the 2,300-day prophecy? We looked at the first part during the week, the 70 or the 400 and the 70 weeks or the 490 years that reached right up to Christ, and we saw how he came perfectly on time. Do you remember? He came on time. That's why he said, the time is fulfilled. But there was a longer prophecy in Daniel 8. 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And once you had that starting point, which was the rebuilding of Jerusalem, you had the ending point. We ended with Stephen being stoned and the gospel, just below my finger, going to the Gentiles. You remember? But, of course, the prophecy goes on another 1,810 years to make 2,300. And there is a final time period, and I can't point to it because I've got no hands left. But right at the end, and as you look at me on the left, and you can't read the dates, but you know the date, don't you? What date does the 2,300 days, years come down to? Yeah, exactly. The last time he will find in prophecy. There were people who believed Jesus was coming in 1845. The Millerites are forebears. We know that, don't we? And they studied the prophecy and they understood the prophecy and they realized that this prophecy had pointed to Christ exactly. He came on time. And as they followed it down unerringly, it must be right. Jesus will come in 1844. They got the time right. but the event wrong, as we know. Because in 1844, what actually happened, of course, is the last message was to be given, and the cleansing of the sanctuary in heaven was what was actually beginning. We are part of this. We will come to Revelation 14 and we will see how important this actually is. And the people, some got discouraged. Do you remember the story? Some, Jesus did not come in 1844. They were ready for him to come. They had told others. They had harvested the crops. They'd put things aside. And people laughed at them. If you ever feel you've been laughed at because of your faith, imagine what it must have been like back in 1844. Just imagine. And they had the specific date they'd worked out in October, okay, 22nd. Jesus did not come. Some could not stand it. They fell away. They stopped believing. But you know, the message is to the overcomer. And they looked and they studied, and some of them went back to their study. And this is where the Seventh-day Adventist Church comes from. Because they began to study again and they realized that Revelation 10 was telling them something. This was the story about eat it and it will make your stomach bitter. It will taste as sweet as honey as your mouth. But when you eat it, it will become bitter in your stomach. And they realized that was the experience. From that, they realize what it says at the end in verse 11. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. From that moment, the Sabbatarian Adventist who'd studied the creation story, the Ten Commandments, who had found the Sabbath, the belief in Jesus, gradually they began to grow. And then in 1860, they took on the name Seventh-day Adventist Church, and why we are celebrating now 150 years in 2010 of the name. The church was formed in 1863, so in 3 years' time, there will be 150 years of the church. But that's not what is so important. It's the message and what it means, because they realized something was happening. Remember that date, 1844, last prophecy you can find. So from that time onwards, they were in the time of the end. It was preparing for Jesus to come. The last message had to be given. Now come now to Revelation 14. This is where Adventists find their being and their understanding. Revelation 14 is the chapter you know well. I'm just reminding you. But it's important because it's the story. It's the culmination of what is to happen before Jesus comes. Revelation 14, you have a message. Three angels' message. They actually realized the 1844 message was the message of the first angel. The first angel's message is given in Revelation 14 in verse 6. And I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and the springs of water. That was the judgment message, 1844. We now live this side. We live towards the end, the climax. What's going to happen? What is important? Well, we know there are two other angels' messages. 14 verse 8, and another angel followed saying, Babylon is fallen. Now, Babylon represents anything that is opposed to God. It represents not just society, but opposition to God. Babylon the Great, and we know Babylon back in history. Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she's made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Babylon has fallen, the world has fallen. Opposition to God, come out, is the message. And then you get the third angel's message. And we are now right up to time, because the third angel's message is the message of God's people to be given to the world. Revelation 4 verse 9, the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength. And it goes on from there. It begins to talk, the third angel's the message. There's a choice about worship. Who are we going to choose? Back in history, we saw the people of God saying, as for me and my family, I will serve the Lord. The covenant we looked at all the way through, I will be your God and you will be my people. We will keep the Lord's commandments, and we find it coming. Now, the message of the three angels is the message that we understand is the message to be given, the last message to God's people. A message of preparation. We are part of this. The third angel's message is now our time. Go on to verse 12, because in verse 12 is the heart, perhaps, yes, I think, of the Advent message. Who would read verse 12? Revelation 14, verse 12. This is very important what it says.
This calls for the patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commands and remain faithful.
Thank you. At this time, God's people living at this time, here is the patience of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, the law and the gospel. There are two parts. Now, there have been arguments over Christendom for years, and even amongst the Adventists in early years, they argued some were on the side of the law, some were on the side of the gospel. But if you read chapter verse 12 and understand it, here is the patience or the endurance of the saints, you and I, those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. It's together. It's together. It's two. It's not one, either or. It's both. And it all makes sense in the context of the second coming of Jesus. If you go on to verse 13, it says, I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. They are blessed. If we look it back, these are God's people who have endured, who have remained faithful, who have been sealed. Blessed are those that remain faithful even unto death. And that's very important. Yes, you can have, it depends, I have here the faith of Jesus. Yes. Is that how you read it?
As opposed to faith in
Jesus. Yes. The commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Actually, if you look in the notes, you can read either, in actual fact. Sorry? Yes, you can look in the Bible notes underneath, and it says you can have either reading, in actual fact. The faith of Jesus, faith in Jesus. It's very important, because the gospel and the cross must remain the heart of the message, but it must be joined to the Ten Commandments. It must be given as a message to people awaiting the second coming.
Yes. Jesus tells us, be faithful unto death and have a crown of life.
Yes, exactly. We must remain faithful. The saints faithful to the end. Revelation 14. Now, everything that happens after Revelation 14 into Revelation 15 onwards is future. We are still living in that last time. And you will see going through a preparation for the final judgment. You will see it goes through some different plagues. It goes through the time of the millennium, the first and the second resurrections. And then you come to the culmination of the story. And it is a picture of God's final people. And there in Revelation 14, we find our being. We have a choice whether we will remain faithful, the patience of the saints who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, the story doesn't end there, but it's our story. That's why we're Seventh-day Adventists. That's why this church is here. That's why we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And as you read the final chapters, we find the story coming to its culmination. If I take you all the way through to the end, and you come to the book, the end of Revelation, 20, 21, 22, we actually see the new Jerusalem coming back to earth to recreate earth as it was created originally. Heaven is not just being in heaven and being somewhere up in the sky. If you read the Bible, after 1,000 years, the new Jerusalem returns. The earth is made new. That tree of life is given back again. And God's people live forever. Now we have that choice. It's very serious. If you want to read the book that studies through this, and I've been sharing what's known as the Conflict of the Ages series all week. The great controversy, of course, is the final book of the great Conflict of the Ages. I will read just two parts that Ellen White notes. God has given us his word that we may become acquainted with its teachings and know for ourselves what he requires of us. And then I will read this part. It's towards the end of the great controversy. We're living in the most solemn period of this world's history. The destiny of Earth's teeming multitudes is about to be decided. Our own future well-being, and also the salvation of other souls, depend upon the course which we now pursue. We need to be beguided by the Spirit of Truth. Every follower of Christ should earnestly inquire, Lord, what will thou have me to do? We need to humble ourselves before the Lord with fasting and prayer, and to meditate much upon his word, especially upon the scenes of the judgment. We should now seek a deep and living experience in the things of God. We have not a moment to lose. It's serious. It's challenging. It's to us, God's people, in the last day. We made the choice, each one of us, to be Seventh-day Adventists, to be here, to be people of God. That two-word sermon of hope, Seventh-day Adventist. Back to creation, forward to the Lord's coming. The Bible ends, the story is complete with the Lord's coming. Revelation 22, and I've come to the end of my time, verse 20. And he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, Lord Jesus. To be a Seventh-day Adventist in the 21st century means we have an experience to share. It means we have an experience to share with others. It means we wish to put God's first, and we wish to remain faithful, to remain steadfast to the end, to keep God's commandments and have the faith of Jesus. That's what it is to be a Seventh-day Adventist. We have this privilege. We want to tell others, but we want to be ready for Christ to come. And those words right at the end, we have not a moment to lose. The book is there. That's why it says at the very beginning, blessed are those who hear the words. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear of this prophecy and keep the things which are written in it, for the time is near. It's a wonderful story. It's God's story. It's a story of hope. It's a story of Jesus. It's a story that you and I fit into because it comes down to our time. It's a story which we have a part of. It's a story which we can recall and recount one day in heaven together as we sit with Jesus and he will explain the great controversy. You and I will have a prayer meeting in heaven with God. May each one of us be there. God bless you.